Turn now, if you will, in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9, found on page 1013 of your pew Bibles. Zechariah chapter 9, looking this evening at the first eight verses. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Well, as we've been working through this book, the repeated theme throughout has been one of encouragement, that God has sought to take that remnant that he had brought back from Babylon, a people that was poor, a people that felt threatened, weak, needy, a people that was watching, that were watching and waiting, kind of expecting the next shoe to drop. And yet throughout this prophecy given to Zechariah, God has continually held out a message of hope to those who felt vulnerable, to those who felt small and insignificant, to those who had known captivity, to those who recently had been under the thumb of their neighbor. And this evening we see that he again continues with this type of encouragement for them. As here we will be looking this evening at three things. First of all, how it is that he overcomes oppressors. How he overcomes oppressors. Secondly, we'll be reminded that he rescues his sheep. And lastly, we are given a glimpse of our Prince of Peace and our victorious King as we come to the end of our passage this evening. Well, it's interesting as we look at this ninth chapter, as it begins, you kind of get a glimpse into the planned attack of the deliverer of God's people, of God, how it was that he would overcome their enemies. And it is laid out here, moving from the north down through the south. And some commentators, as they review this, say there are a lot of things that seem to be in common with even the undertaking of Alexander the Great and how he marched himself through this area of the world and had triumph over these once great cities. And we'll look in particular at one of those examples even here this evening. But this is a common thing. There had been many other armies who had trod through this part of the world from the north to the south and laid waste to those that were in their way. And yet this time, as we look at this account, this one who is on the march is none other than the Lord himself. That this is God reassuring those who felt vulnerable, those who were still glancing each day to the north to see if they would see the dust trails that would give evidence to the approach of yet another army, another onslaught, or another oppressor. Those who would look to the east and the west, concerned that from either of those directions they might see the approach of ones who would wish to do them harm, or who were even looking to the south and wondering, would Egypt ever rise again to sweep over them and to destroy what they were in the process of building? Well, as he sets forth here, we are given a picture of a conquering king making his advance. And it's interesting as we go back to these minor prophets how often that image of a victorious leader is given to us to reassure us of the power and strength of our God. And we saw that in the book of Revelation as Christ was described as that one riding the white horse, going forth, bearing a crown, going out into all the nations, a conqueror conquering. And here in the midst of these minor prophets, we see this has always been the plan of God. His concern has always been greater than a little sliver of ground in the Middle East. But he's had a concern for all of his creatures and all of the nations of the earth. And he rides forth in victory and mastery over them. The first that he comes across here, we see, is the nation of Syria to the north. Damascus, Hadrach, Hamath are here mentioned. Some of these cities had been cities along the border that even during the reign of David, David had made attempts to overtake and in fact set up some strongholds within some of these cities. And yet those days had passed and now we're under sway of Syria. And here God is addressing those nations that had been a thorn in the side of his people, those who had treated them harshly, who had oppressed them. And he comes down upon those that certainly in the heart and mind of his people, they thought they were still a threat. They were still a great power. However would they be able to defend themselves? And yet here we see God is expanding upon that image that he gave them back in chapter 2 of himself being their defense, him being that wall of fire around them that would keep them safe and keep their enemies away. And so he comes upon Damascus, and here we see his wrath rests upon them. And here in verse 1 it says, "For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel." This is a difficult passage to translate from the Hebrew. And it may be better translated, "The eyes of man belong to the Lord." This reminder that all of God's creature owe their full allegiance and worship to him. All eyes, whether they be Syrian eyes or those of Judah, are to be trained solely upon God. We were reminded of that this morning as we looked at Luke chapter 14, where Christ was impressing upon us that he is not willing, not prepared to allow us to share that honor with anything else, but rather he demands and deserves our full allegiance and worship. So all eyes of men belong to the Lord. He deserves their worship alone. Now, after he has dealt with Syria, he moves a little further down the coast, and we come to those cities of Tyre and Sidon. And it's here that I would bring up again some of those conquests of Alexander the Great. Tyre was a pretty impressive city. It was a seaport, and those who resided within Tyre over the years had built this great rampart out into the deep sea in order to protect themselves. And they were thought to be pretty much unconquerable. And yet, if you go back and you read some of the histories of the conquests of Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great went to some pretty great lengths to overcome Tyre. He basically displaced the sea. He hauled in tons after tons after tons of rock and dirt and filled in that area that had been covered in water that had made it near impossible to approach the city until he could bring his full might to bear upon it. And we see here as he addresses Tyre in the hearts and minds of God's people, they looked out and saw this great impregnable city sitting out there in the midst of the waves of the sea with its great walls. And it had a great triple wall to defend it. And these walls were tall. I think some estimates were something like 100 to 150 feet high, some of the walls that were around Tyre. These are impressive things. And here, as God is addressing his ongoing march to this great city of Tyre, they who were residing within it certainly thought themselves secure. How could anyone overcome our defenses? Not only did they have that military might, not only did they have those barriers to keep their enemies away, but they are described here as being a very rich city, a city with very important ports, a city of trade. And here we kind of hearken back to some of the descriptions of the time of Solomon, where it is described that in Solomon's day, the riches of Solomon were so great that silver was viewed as worthless and just thrown on the ground. Kind of makes you want to go dig around some old roads, doesn't it? It'd be worth a little bit more than that now. So great was the wealth of Solomon that silver was discarded. Well, here, that's how the Lord pictures the riches of Tyre. He says, they have heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. He says their wealth was so abundant. And as God is describing this march through the territory of Judah's neighbors, of her enemies, of those who had been a thorn in her side for generations, here we see the true might of God on display, able to overcome the greatest of defenses, able to overcome all of those things that men are prone to put their hope and their trust and find their security in, to lay them low. And we see here as he describes his conquering over these cities, not only does he sweep over them, but they are described as having been devoured by fire. Even here, we're given a glimpse into the day of judgment. Even here, we're given some further evidence of what ultimately is the end of those who are the enemies of God. Destroyed by fire, laid waste, never to rise again. Now he continues to move into then that area of Philistia. And you see there in verses 5 and 6, he deals with a few other cities that we hear a lot of in the Old Testament. Cities like Ashkelon and Gaza, which is in the news even today, Ekron. These cities would see the destruction that was carried out on Tyre and Sidon, and they would become fearful. As they saw those evidences to their west, in the setting of the sun and those evidences of the smoke that rose over that once great city, they are struck with terror. For they understand and are beginning to contemplate and comprehend the great power of the God of Judah, the great power of the God of Israel, who overcomes all of those powerful nations around them. Now it's interesting here as he gets to this dealing with those in Philistia. I mentioned here that Jesus rescues his sheep from wild beasts. I mention that because here he describes something that was a common custom in Philistia. The Philistines had this tendency to eat meat that still had its lifeblood in it. I think it's interesting as he describes here his coming punishment upon them. Not only does he remove their leadership from them, not only does he make them uninhabited, but we see here as he cuts off the pride of Philistia, it says in verse 7, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. And God, that one who had given instruction even to his own people that they weren't to eat meat that still had its lifeblood in it, would here deal with those who had been living contrary to the law of God. And here we see as God is coming through the region and defeating all of those enemies of his people, all of those who had oppressed them and persecuted them, we see here our good shepherd rescuing his sheep, removing them from the mouths of their neighbors, those whom they had preyed upon. When we go back and we read of the Philistines coming into the land, raiding the land, they came forth and they would plunder the crops. They would take all of the herds and flocks of God's people. They would leave in their wake famine and great devastation. And here, those who once may have been likened, and I thought it was interesting here, he talks about cutting off the pride of Philistia as lions devouring his people. Here, he cuts them off. And the message to those that he has rescued from Babylon, the message here that he has for you and I as we would read these things and contemplate these mighty acts of God is that he truly loves and cares for his people. That he truly goes to great lengths out of his commitment, his faithfulness to his covenant people to rescue them from those that would threaten them. What a powerful picture we have here as he plunders, as he goes forth and conquers those nations that had been for his people such a plague. But we come to the last point here in our passage this evening. Not only does he march through as a victorious king, one powerful in the art of war, able to overcome every enemy that he encounters, but he chooses to dwell in the midst of his people. He chooses to encamp with us, to be in our midst, that we might know his peace, that we might have security, knowing that we are in his hand and cannot be taken from it. This is important for us to be reminded of these things regularly, even in the world in which we live, where we see the truths of God's word being continually beaten down or denied, where we see evil arising and sin marketed, and where we see those who would be the agents of God, those instruments in his hand, being threatened. We need to be reminded of the security that is ours and the kind of king that we serve. One most capable of overcoming all of those who would level their attacks against him. One who is with us, even as we go forth from this place, as we engage in our regular responsibilities in the days to come. Our God is with us, guiding and directing us, upholding us, sustaining us, giving to us the words we need to say as we are given opportunities to speak of him and to address those who presently are walking in darkness, those who are filled with questions, those who are without hope, as we would speak of that one in whom we have been blessed to find all hope, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. This is our able, willing, powerful defender. That one who urged us, don't build your own walls. Don't trust in your own strength, your own military might. Don't trust in the riches that you may possess. Place your trust in that one who is with you to the very end, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Let's look to him in prayer.